Thank you, Mr. Christensen. It's good to be here again. You know, throughout human history, people have often wondered what happens to us when we die. Now, there have been a lot of ideas that have been formulated throughout the time and across various cultures of what happens, who goes where, and so forth. The predominant idea among most of those who call themselves Christian is that those who die in the faith will go to heaven. But is that true? You know, the Bible frequently speaks about heaven, but what does the word mean? And what does the Bible tell us about heaven, and what does it tell us about what happens to us when we die? So today, I'd like to review what the Bible tells us about heaven. Now, there are a number of different words, Hebrew words and Greek words, that in the King James Version have been translated into the word heaven. In Hebrew, there are 6 words. But 5 of those words only account for 43 translations. So we're just kind of ignoring those right now, because the 6th word, which is Strong's H8065, that's translated as heaven 398 times. So significantly greater number of times that that word is used for the word heaven. Likewise, in the New Testament, there are 5 Greek words that are used to translate as heaven. But again, 4 of these words only account for 9 translations. But the 5th word, which is Strong's reference number G3772, that word is translated as heaven 266 times. So again, we see a significant difference in the number of times that those words are used. So I'm just going to focus today on the one Hebrew word and the one Greek word. Now, we might ask the question, well, okay, are these two words discussing the same concept between the Old Testament and the New Testament? One of the ways that we can look at that is we realize that there are a number of spots in the New Testament that directly quote what is written in the Old Testament. So if we can find some verses that have the Greek word that directly translate the Hebrew word, then we can look to see that they do indeed talk about the same concept, and that there is a consistency between the teachings in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are a number of verses that do that, but let's take a look at one of them specifically. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 19. In Acts 2:19, we read the following: I will show wonders in heaven, G3772. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That's a direct quote from Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens, H8064, and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. So we do see that there is a consistency of thought between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to the discussion that we're going to have about heaven. But okay, so what does heaven mean? And how is it used in the Bible? Because as we'll see, in order to understand what the Bible is saying about heaven, we really need to understand the context in which the word is being used. To take it out of context is a dangerous thing. So is heaven just one thing? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 14 reads, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." So we see here that there is a reference to more than one heaven. It writes about heaven and the highest heavens, so there are at least 2. But as we turn over to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul is writing here, And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, let's look at what he writes. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So we see here that if there's a third heaven, as Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 12, 2, then there must be a second heaven and a first heaven. So what are the three heavens that the Bible defines for us? The first one, we'll take a look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 20. Here it talks about the first heaven in Ezekiel 38 and verse 20. So that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. But you see the reference there. There are birds in heaven. Well, which heaven is this? This is the first heaven. And it's actually what we refer to as the sky. It's the atmosphere around us. We see that there are birds flying in there and various other things in this heaven. So if you want to think about it, in one sense, if you've ever flown someplace, you've gone to heaven. Although, you know, based on some of the stories I've heard over the years, I don't think heaven is the word that is typically used to describe airline travel. How do we know that this is heaven is talking about the sky? Well, let's take a look. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. And I'm going to read it in a couple different translations. In the King James, Genesis 1 verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So it's the sky. And we see that. For example, the New International Version translates that very same verse. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So the first heaven that we learn about, defined in the Bible, is nothing more than the sky, the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. What's the next heaven? Well, for that, while we're still here in Ezekiel, let's take a look at chapter 32 and verses 7 and 8. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And all the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. So we see that in Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. What is this heaven? What is the second heaven? It contains the sun, the moon, the stars, and other objects. It's what we call outer space. Isaiah 13:10, we won't necessarily turn there, but let me read that to you. Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So we see specifically that there are objects that are talked about that are in this heaven, objects like the sun, the moon, the stars. So that brings us to the third heaven. Now this is what most people think about when they think about the word heaven, is the third heaven, the one that Paul wrote about. What are some of the characteristics of this third heaven? Well, first, we see that this heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's described as where he lives. From this heaven is where he hears our prayers. It's where he directs the work to accomplish his plans. Let's take a look at a couple of examples and verses here to illustrate that. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 30, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Likewise, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 27, we again see a confirmation of that. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. And it was to this heaven that Jesus Christ returned to the Father. We see that in Mark 16, verse 19. Let me read that to you in Mark 16, 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now that leads us into another characteristic of the third heaven. It is described as where God's throne is. Where did Jesus sit down? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, who was on his throne. In Matthew 5, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." So this third heaven is God's dwelling, and it's where his throne is. Another interesting characteristic, though, of this third heaven is that there is a temple in the third heaven. In fact, the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple plans that David gave to Solomon were copied directly from the instructions that God gave. The tabernacle and that temple were to be copies of the temple in heaven. We see this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. "Therefore it is necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The psalmist in Psalm 11 and verse 4 writes, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." So there is a temple in the third heaven. And finally, the fourth characteristic we want to talk about today of this third heaven, where God is that there are angels present in heaven. There are a lot of verses throughout the Bible that refer to angels in heaven. The angels come before God in heaven. They proceed from his presence and they carry out his instructions. Revelation 5 and verse 11. We just talked about God's throne being in heaven. So let's take a look at what we see here in Revelation 5 and verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands." And likewise in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, we read of a great battle. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we see that those are our four characteristics that we definitely know about concerning the third heaven. So now that we know that there are three heavens, we come back to the question, when the saints die in the faith, do they go to heaven? Do they go to this third heaven? Now, it's interesting, as you look at the early writings in the Judeo-Christian books and so forth, that concept's not there. The concept that when we die, we go to heaven. It came in later. And that philosophy, that belief started creeping in when Jewish culture started intermingling with the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture. And they started adopting a lot of the philosophies and beliefs of some of these other cultures. And if you stop and think about it, it made sense in one perspective, is because they started also adopting the concept that we have this immortal soul, which we don't. What do you do with this soul when the body dies? It's got to be somewhere. So you put it in heaven, or you put it in hell, or as the Catholics taught for a while, they may still, I don't know, you throw it in purgatory because you got this immortal soul. I can't die. At least that's what their belief is. So this concept of going to heaven stems in a large part from the concept of the false belief of the immortal soul. But do the righteous go to heaven when they die? There are a lot of people who very sincerely, very deeply believe this. So how do they justify this faith, this belief, when they look at the Bible? I mean, has anybody gone to heaven? Do we see any indication that people such as Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses went to heaven? Or what about David? One might think when David died, because he was called a man after God's own heart, certainly when he died, if saints go to heaven, then he would have gone to heaven. But what does the Bible tell us specifically about David? In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking, in Acts chapter 2 and verses 34 and 35, we have a very clear indication of what happened to David when he died. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." David did not go to heaven. So if David didn't go, who do these people think did go to heaven? Well, let's take a look at two examples. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24. The first example we're going to look at is Enoch. Many people believe that God took him to heaven. So let's read this in Genesis 5, chapter 22 through 24. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So let's take a look at what we can learn from this verse. What happened to Enoch? Well, the first phrase we want to take a look at is that Enoch walked with God. What does that tell us about his lifestyle, about his beliefs, and how he lived? He was a righteous man who believed what God told him and took it very seriously that he needed to follow God's laws and follow God's ways in his own life. He walked with God. He was a righteous man, a saintly man. But then we see in verse 24, it says, Enoch was not, for God took him. Does it say God took him to heaven? No. It just says that God took him. It took him away. In fact, the Geneva Bible translates this verse as, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was no more seen, for God took him away." That's all it means, is that God took him away. It's not telling us anything about where God took Enoch, or why God took him away at that particular moment. So where do people get the idea that somehow this verse is saying that God changed Enoch and took him up to heaven? To answer that, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So what does it mean when the Bible states Enoch was taken away? Or as the King James phrases this, he was translated. A lot of people think, translated, ooh, that means he was changed. But the Greek word here literally means taken away, to carry, to convey to another place. Again, it's not talking about destination. It's talking about an action. It's a verb. He was taken away. And that's all it's saying. He was conveyed somewhere else. And again, the Bible states that Enoch was taken away, but it doesn't state that he was taken to heaven. The next thing we notice here in Hebrews 11 is it says that Enoch did not see death. Now, some would like to say, well, see, there's proof, because Enoch didn't die, so God must have changed him and immediately taken him to heaven. But it says he did not see death. But let's take a look at that, because I talked earlier about taking things out of context. And this is one of those situations where it's a dangerous thing to take it out of context. Because while we're still here in chapter 11, talking about Enoch not seeing death, what do we see down here in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11? These all died in faith. Everyone that was talked about in chapter 11, including Enoch, the author here says they all died in faith. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Enoch did die. But how could he have eventually died if he had been taken to heaven? This is where we need to remember what God has revealed to us. The Bible speaks about two deaths. Enoch died the first death. Hebrews 9:27, you may be familiar with this. It's appointed for all men to die once, but after this to judgment. These physical bodies come to an end. We all die once. Hebrews 11:13 says, Enoch died in faith. This reference to Hebrews 9:27. But there's a second death. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and he shall reign with him 1,000 years. And if you want an even stronger testimony, John 8 and verse 51, Jesus telling the people directly, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He's not talking about the first death. He's talking about this second death that has no power over those who walk with God, who believe God. This is what Hebrews 11:5 is talking about. By faith, Enoch believed God. He walked with God. He was taken away so he did not see the second death. He's seen that first death. But it doesn't say he was taken to heaven. So you can't use these verses to prove that Enoch was taken to heaven. But let's take a look at a second example of who people point to as, oh, this person went to heaven. And that's Elijah. Did Elijah go to heaven? So to start taking a look at that, let's take a look back here in 2 Kings in chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, I'm going to look at verse 1 and then skip down to verse 11. So 2 Kings 2:1, and it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Wow, wait, see that? It says God was going to take Elijah up into heaven. And then verse 11, then it happened. As they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, remember, there are three heavens that the Bible mentions. Which one was this? Well, I think it's a pretty safe assumption to determine that God did not take Elijah up into outer space. So we can rule out the second heaven. But did he go to the first heaven, taken up into the sky, or did he go to the third heaven? Well, let's take a look at this. Let's start taking a look at the timeline. When this happened, when Elisha replaced Elijah, it was already during the reign of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. I won't read through that, but you can see that referenced in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verses 11 through 14. Basically, the three kings are gathered together, and Jehoshaphat says, hey, we need a prophet of the Lord here to tell us what's going on. Who was that prophet that came? It was Elisha. It wasn't Elijah. In 2 Kings 3, 11 through 14, you can read about that. So as time goes on, Jehoshaphat dies. So then his sons take over. And one of his sons was Jehoram, who became king. Let's take a look at this, though. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verses 12 and 13. We see something going on here because Jehoram was becoming a very evil king. And here in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 12 and 13, we read this. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet, which said, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah, but you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves just as the house of Ahab did. You've also murdered your own brothers, members of your father's house, men who were better than you. Who sent him the letter? It was Elijah. Long after Elisha became the main prophet from God. So did Jehoram receive a letter postmarked heaven? How do we explain that King Jehoram received a letter from Elijah after Elijah was presumably taken up into the third heaven? Some commentaries try to explain it away as an error. Others have other explanations. Let me read to you from Adam Clark's commentary on this particular verse. He states the following. It is evident that Elijah had been translated into the reign in the reign of Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. How then could he send a letter to the son? Some say he sent it from heaven by an angel. Others that by the spirit of prophecy he foresaw this defection of Jehoram and left the letter with Elisha to be sent to him when this defection should take place. Others say that Elijah is put here for Elijah. In other words, there's an error in the Bible. And others that this Elijah was not the same that was translated, but another prophet of the same name. It's certainly a possible case that this writing might have been a prediction of Jehoram's impiety and miserable death delivered in the time of the prophet, and which was now laid before this wicked king for the first time. And by it, the prophet, though not among mortals, still continued to speak. I can see no solid reason against this opinion. End of quotes. Well, I can see a solid reason against this opinion. Elijah wasn't taken to the third heaven. Now, granted, because all things are possible with God, it is possible that he could have given Elijah a vision of what was going to happen during the reign of Jehoram. It could have been written down. It could have been given to someone else and told to deliver it at such and such time. And it could be continued to be made more complicated and more complicated. I prefer to go with the more simple explanation of saying that this happened. Elijah wrote the letter from wherever he was, had it sent to Jehoram at that time, not from heaven. People want to say that Elijah did go to heaven here, but there's a very important source that clearly states that Elijah did not go to heaven, and we see that in John chapter 3 and verse 13. John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. By the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, we see that Elijah was not taken into the third heaven. And even with this clear, direct statement, when you look through the commentaries, they try to explain it away as some sort of figurative statement on the part of Jesus Christ, because they refuse to let go of their belief that humans go to heaven when they die. So they have to try to explain it in some other way, any way that they can. Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven. That's pretty clear. And that includes Enoch, that includes Elijah. So while there are a lot of people who want to interpret the Old Testament as saying that Enoch and Elijah went to heaven, as we've seen, a close examination, the Bible does not say that. And indeed, it shows direct proof that they did not. But what about the New Testament? Because some people want to explain away, well, you know, even though people like Abraham and David and so forth were very holy people, the way to heaven wasn't opened up until after Jesus Christ was crucified. Well, let's start to take a look at that. Is that a valid assumption? To do so, let's first ask the question, what does God promise to the faithful? What is his promise to those who faithfully walk in his ways, like Enoch did, and like we're trying to do now? Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes the following. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God has promised his faithful eternal life. And John backs this up. Let me read to you from his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. John writes, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So God promises us eternal life or immortality to those who are his elect. So think about this. If God's elect go to heaven when they die, then wouldn't we expect them to receive immortality and have eternal life now? It's a fair statement to make. Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He's risen. He's in heaven. So now all the saints who die after that event should be given this promise of eternal life, should be given immortality if they've gone to heaven. Because no one is claiming that mortals can go to heaven. They can't. Now let's take a look at this. The Apostle James, not the brother of Christ, but of the James and John Sons of Thunder renown, in around AD 44, the Apostle James, a disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ, was martyred by Herod. We see that event recorded in Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Acts 12, 1 and 2 reads, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. James, I think, is obviously considered to be a saint. He died. So, if the saints go to heaven, surely James is in heaven, right? And if he's in heaven, then he should have immortality. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 to 54 that it is clear that we cannot, do not remain mortal. We have to take on immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 50 to 54. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, where the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul makes it very clear that we have to put on immortality. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God as mortals. So now, let's come back to our timeline. AD 44, about that time frame, is when James the Apostle is killed. Now about 20 years later, Paul writes his first epistle to Timothy. And let's take a look at what he wrote here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Did you catch that in verse 16? Paul is talking about Jesus Christ and states very clearly who alone has immortality. Well, now let's think about that. What does that mean? Because, wait a minute, God the Father is immortal. There's no disputing that. And we presume that the angels are also immortal. So what does Paul mean here when he says Jesus Christ alone has immortality? What's the difference? The difference is that Jesus Christ was human. And Paul is saying here, Jesus Christ is the only one who was human who now has immortality. What does that tell us about the Apostle James? He does not have immortality. This epistle was written 20 years after the event. There's no time lag necessarily that, okay, you have to wait 20 years and then. No. James does not have immortality. If he does not have immortality, he cannot be in heaven. It's as clear as that. The word Paul uses here for immortality is used only in two places. Here, and the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. So he's saying that Jesus Christ is the only human who has put on that immortality that he was talking about back in his letter to the Corinthians. So James does not have immortality, and therefore he did not go to heaven. The saints do not go to heaven when they die. Now let's go back to this promise of eternal life. Has anyone, any human, received this promise of eternal life? Again, let's look back in Hebrews chapter 11. Right towards the end, Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 39 and 40. And all of these, again, talking about the faithful, which includes Enoch, as we looked about earlier, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Do you see that distinction there? When do we receive eternal life? We all receive it at the same time. All these people who he referenced in chapter 11, who died in the faith, had not yet received the promise. And then he comes back and says, they will receive it, not apart from us, at the same time that we do. And Paul told us in Corinthians when that time was. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. It happens when Jesus Christ returns. But now some point out, well, wait a minute though. What about a couple other passages which make it seem like it's evident that we're going to go to heaven? One of those is Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 and 20. Paul writes here in Philippians 3, 17 and 20, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern." Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So some look at that and say, well, wait a minute. Our citizenship's in heaven. And furthermore, then they'll turn to John 14 and verses 2 and 3. John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." There's a common theme in these two passages which we just read. In verse 20 of Philippians 3, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior." We're waiting for Christ to come from heaven. And in John 14, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." It doesn't say, "I'm going to go up to heaven and receive you up there. I'm going to go prepare a place and wait for you to come to me." It says Jesus Christ will return here again, and that is where he will receive us. And so where will Jesus be when he presents to us our place in the kingdom of God? Where will he be when we receive our full citizenship in the kingdom of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So, okay, we go to the first heaven to meet him, to the sky, to the air. But once we meet him and we are with him forevermore, where does he go from there? Does he go back up to the third heaven? No. Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 3 and 4. We see where Jesus Christ goes after he has received us. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it toward the south. Jesus makes it very clear that he is returning from heaven, and at the sound of the last trumpet, he will meet us in the air, because we, at that point, will have been changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. We will have put on that immortality, that eternal life that God has promised us. And we will be with him when he comes back and his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives here on earth, not in heaven. So what is heaven? We can see that when the Bible speaks of heaven, it's actually referring to one of three things: the sky, outer space, or the dwelling place of God, where his throne, his temple, and his angels are, the third heaven. So to understand, as we're reading through the Bible, to understand how the word heaven is being used, we really have to understand the context in which the word is being used. We can't put our own assumptions on it. Let the Bible help us understand what it says. Because without understanding that heaven could have multiple meanings, you can fall into the trap of misinterpreting what the Bible says about heaven and about how it relates to us today. So, do the righteous go to heaven when they die? There are many who fervently hold this belief, but there is no biblical evidence to support the claim. And in fact, as we've seen, there's a lot of evidence to the contrary. We do not go to heaven when we die. And we see in the New Testament that the Apostle James, even 20 years after his death, still did not have immortality and did not claim and had not claimed God's promise of eternal life. So he could not have been in heaven. And so it holds that no one from the Old Testament has gone there either, since Hebrews 11 states very clearly that all of God's elect will receive God's promise at the same time. So James, Abraham, David, Elijah, whether it's Old Testament or New, none of us have yet received God's promise of eternal life. So there's clear biblical evidence that people do not go to heaven when they die. Jesus Christ will return to earth, and it is here on earth, not in heaven, that we will be with him and that we will receive the promise of eternal life. What is heaven? Do we go to heaven? No. Jesus Christ is coming back to us.